Well, we're turning our attention particularly to the second of our scripture readings as we continue our study of the letters to the seven Asian churches. And turning to Revelation chapter 2 from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, where we have this letter to the church and to the angel or to the messenger, to the preacher, to the pastor at Thyatira. Little is mentioned in the Bible concerning this church. We read together from Acts chapter 16. I have to apologise to Jonathan because there's a little bit of a confusion between us about the verse numbers. It's supposed to be to verse 18, but I texted to verse 28. It's a problem with a little phone and big fingers, and that's why I was getting confused on the chapter. So my apology, Jonathan. But we read there about the saving of this woman. A woman who seemed to be drawn to Christianity. She seemed to have an interest in the things of God that came from this pagan city of Thyatira. And she came under the ministry of the Apostle Paul as she'd gone to that place by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And she seems to have been, as far as we know, the first convert of this church. We read how the amazing providence occurred that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia as he had intended. And consequently he went to Philippi. And it was at Philippi that this Asian woman was converted. Isn't that an amazing thing? He had this leading, or he felt this drawing to go to Asia to preach there, was prevented by God, and yet it's in Philippi, a European city, that there an Asian woman is converted. And there we see the sovereignty of God in action and how he worked in this way. Despite not being on a major trade route, it was on a lesser road between Pergamos and Sardis. Thyatira was a very wealthy city. Any artisan working there had to join one of the many trade guilds, the two biggest of which were the coppersmiths and the dyers, which of course Lydia would have been part of. And this city was dominated by the dyeing industry, which was particularly run by women. And this led to issues in the church, as we'll see later in our address this morning. Now these guilds were tied very closely to paganism. And so the whole city at one time was regarded by the pagans as being a holy city. And these guilds held banquets which involved drunken orgies and other immoral excesses. There had been a temple to the ancient Lydian sun god, Tirymnos, and games were held there in his honour. Another temple that was there was to the goddess Sambethe, and it was claimed that she spoke for Apollo, and she would have a prophetess that served at a shrine there, and this prophetess would speak sayings as coming from the goddess. And this led some people to think that this is the connection to this Jezebel that's mentioned later before us now. But it doesn't seem necessarily that prophetess was, but this practice of a woman speaking on behalf of a goddess seems to tie in with what's going on here particularly. Well, we're looking at three things from this passage. The first is the church's spiritual growth observed. The second is the satanic compromise condemned. And the third is the church's standing fast encouraged. So firstly then, the church's spiritual growth observed. Now we've pointed out in previous addresses that each of these letters, Christ reveals himself in a different way and describes himself in a different light. And as he's been addressing the church and to the pastor at Thyatira, he describes himself as he who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass. The eyes being described as a flaming fire. Fire is used in the Bible to describe a cleansing effect, isn't it? Think of Job when he's in his sufferings. He's going in the midst of his trials. And he speaks, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." And of course the gold was heated so that it was molten, and they would skim off the contaminants off the top to purify the gold. And so this is the sense in which it's often described as being here. And of course we think of Christ with his all-seeing eye, seeing the sin. And you can imagine as he looks at sin, we read that God is angry with the wicked every day. As he beheld sin, you can imagine the indignation flaming in his eyes, can't you? As he sees it, particularly as he looks at sin in his church, particularly as he looks at sin, as he looks at you and me, a professing believer of Jesus Christ. But of course, that indignation generally leads to actions that result in a cleansing that follows. And my mind goes back to the crucifixion. And as Christ is being tried, and he's in the judgment hall, and Peter's been told he's going to deny him. And he thinks he's confident and won't deny him, and he started to deny him. And the last time he denied him, we read this, don't we, in Luke 22. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. There's a sense, isn't it, that with that look, as Christ looked at Peter, the realization came to Peter that Christ knew what he'd been doing. Christ had told him what he was going to do. Christ was clearly aware of what he'd been doing as he was doing it. But it's only as Peter gazes into the eyes of Christ that he realizes that Jesus knew what he'd been doing, denying him. And it broke his heart. It broke his heart. And you and I, if we're a true child of God, when we're confronted with our sin, when it's pointed out to us either from the preaching or through the reading of God's word and the Holy Spirit within, makes us conscious of that sin, well, it should break our heart as we come under this fiery gaze of Christ to realise how we've grieved him, to realise how we've offended him, and how there's that indignation as he looks at us. Christ's feet being like fine brass indicates that they are strong to trample down and destroy the ungodly. But as we look at the Christians of Thyatira, we find that there was much to commend. Verse 19. I know thy works and charity and service and faith of thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. And he looked at the saints that were there and saw that they were busy. The word charity we often think of as being practical love, don't we, when we see it translated in our authorised version. But if you look at the word that is in the Greek behind this, there's a slight difference to many of the other times we see the word charity. And what it's speaking of is a strong love for God. A strong love for Christ. In the sense that because they had this strong love, it manifested itself and outpoured itself in the love that they show to the people round about them, in the care and the duties that they performed. And this is how Christian love should work, that it comes from this love for Christ. Why was that a good motive for us? Why is that the best motive for us? Well, if we do things out of our love for sinners, we can quickly become discouraged. When I read about the Methodist preachers, and particularly John Wesley, and I read how when he tried to preach in certain towns, they dragged him out of the town by his hair, and they left him outside, and he'd stand up, he'd dust himself off, get up, walk straight back in, and preach some more. I doubt it was the love for the people who'd just abused him that he did it for. Why did he do it? Because he loved Christ. And he had the love of the gospel, and the joy of the peace with God within. And having possessed that, he desired that for other people. Because the only way it could be obtained was through Christ. And so he would go on and do those things. And likewise with other of the faithful servants of God down through the ages. They've done these things. Why? Because having received love, Christ has commanded them to go into all the world and to make disciples of every nation. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's through this witnessing and it's through this preaching that Christ has ordained that souls should be saved, that his church should be built, that the work of his kingdom will be furthered. And so if we love Christ, we keep the commandments of Christ, it then should cause us to be full of these good works. And this church, they didn't just have the charity, we also see the word service here. And we could actually translate this word service, deaconship. They're doing the work of deacons. And of course our mind goes back to the book of Acts, doesn't it? When the apostles were so busy with the growth of the church. There were thousands of people in the church at Jerusalem, and there were complaints coming about the practical things, waiting of tables, the feeding and nurturing of the widows and so forth. And this was becoming a problem in the church. And so they appointed the deacons. And this was the practical outpouring of work. They were willing to do it. They were busy in doing it. And this is the sort of thing that they were involved in, helping the poor and the widows through the church. Patience, of course, refers to continuing in adversity. And despite the persecutions that have arisen against them at certain times, I think we mentioned last week, how there'd already been three great persecutions against the churches under the Roman Empire. They've done all this through all these persecutions, despite the pagans abusing them, and despite possibly them being impoverished themselves. This love they had for Christ didn't weaken. They didn't say, well, this is a day of small things, we can't do much. Christ says in this letter that these works increased. They did more. They grew all through this terrible time they've been through. And so the church was growing spiritually. And in those things, they serve as a very good example for us today, don't they? Not to be discouraged in well-doing. To make sure our heart is right with Christ, that he is the thing that we love more than anything in this world. And having been loved by him, we love in return. And that love results in us being proactive in our Christian testimony. Well, secondly, we see here the church's satanic compromise condemned. Now, there are certainly those in the church who were faithful. They're the ones being praised here and commended for what they did. And they seem probably to have been the majority of the people in the church, though of course some of these things we're just simply working out by deduction. But there was a dreadful compromise going on in the church, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Who it was that was being designated by this name Jezebel, we don't know. It's unclear. But clearly through their actions, they bore a resemblance to the wife of Ahab we read of in the Old Testament. Jezebel was married to Ahab and she retained her zeal for idolatry. He was the king of Israel. He should be faithful to Jehovah. And yet we read of him that he did more to provoke the Lord God than all the kings that had gone before him. But she used every device to encourage idolatry, with all the sins that went with it. She tried her hardest to encourage it, and she provoked Ahab into doing these things as well. And she led Israel into doing these things. And she persecuted the true servants of God. She had them slain with the sword. And of course, we've all read of the loneliness of Elijah, who used to say, I am left, because he wasn't aware of the thousands of prophets hidden by Obadiah in the caves. Neither was he aware of the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And she was a vehement enemy of the people of God. Now, Thyatira, there seems to have been some who professed themselves Christians, but they were also idolaters in heart, and they used various methods to disseminate their principles, possibly even pretending to have a divine commission to draw others into compliance with their idolatrous practices, which in scriptural language are described as fornication and idolatry. Now, I was looking at this and I'm thinking, well, we had the Nicolaitans recently, didn't we, in their deeds and how they wanted to bring idolatrous practices and immoral practices into the worship within the church. Well, what differs with this Jezebel? Well, it seems that from what I can gather about this, that what was being practiced here was the concept, you go to church and you're a Christian and you keep Jehovah happy by your worship to Jehovah. But then you can also go to these meetings of the guilds and these pagan meetings and get involved in the idolatry and worship the idol and get involved in the terribly immoral practices that are going on there. So in a sense, by your religious practice, you keep Jehovah happy, but then you can keep the other gods happy as well, and that you can go on like this. And you know, I think this is one of the greatest temptations on the church today, for the Christian today. Yes, in most of the churches we meet with, we tend to keep out worldly practices from the church, things that haven't been set down in scripture as the way we practice these things. Often in the Presbyterian circles they're called the regulative principle, aren't they? And so we seek to do things according to the light of God's word, and so we keep that separation away. But it seems like this practice was harder. This practice was attractive to the flesh of these Christians, professing Christians and so on. You don't have to separate from worldliness. You can get involved in things that are wrong, because they had these deep sayings, this special revelation they were claiming to have. So you can get involved in the guilds, you can have the best career you can possibly have, but still keep right with God, still go to heaven at last. And of course these things are not true. These things are lies. They're the lies of Satan. And that's how they're described in this passage. These people, through some means, have been given space to repent by Christ, we read, but they repented not. And their obstinacy in sin greatly heightened both their own guilt and the guilt of those who also tolerated them in the church. The members of the church were united in condemning the sentiments that were being expressed and the conduct of these imposters, and even excommunicated them if they wouldn't repent from this and turn from this and put it out from them, but they hadn't done so. And the threatenings that are here, they remind us what happened to Jezebel and to Ahab in the past. She'd shed the blood of Naboth in Jezreel, and both her husband's blood and her son's blood were licked by dogs in the very same place where the dogs had licked the blood of Naboth. And she herself was devoured by dogs almost on the same spot. And soon afterwards the whole family of Ahab, even 70 sons, were put to death. It's a very telling portion of scripture that came down. In fact, you only find Ahab ever repenting when finally the prophet comes to him and puts this condemnation about his sons being cut off, and that the Lord was merciful even to a rebel like him, that he put these things off till after his death. But God threatens them, these evildoers of Thyatira, that he'll cast them into a bed, and those who have committed adultery with them, and that there'll be great tribulation. He'll kill the teachers and their followers with death. He further declared that, as in the case of Jezebel, their sins should be so visibly marked in their punishment as to manifest to the whole church that the Saviour, whom they thus despised, was indeed the living God. The killing of her children with death is that those that follow these things, they're not truly saved. They have never truly believed in Jesus. They never truly repented of their sin, because to repent from sin means to turn from sin. It means to some degree to stop sinning from it, to be revolted by sin. And that's, till we've done that, we can't be attracted to Christ. Till we turn from the love of this world, Christ does nothing for us. And so these children, these followers of their teachings, These ones who think you can be a nominal Christian, have a Christian name and be all right and seen as a Christian by your Christian friends and family, but then practice like a pagan, practice like a worldly person in all other aspects of your life. God is not mocked. Christ sees with those burning eyes, those fiery eyes. And Christ says, I'm going to kill them. They're going to go through great tribulation. And generally understood what's meant here is they're going to go to hell. They're going to die outside of the grace of God. They're going to die without faith in Christ. Why? Because they cannot be a true child of God and live their lives this way. It's not the true gospel. It's Satan's way of deceiving lost men and women. Well, finally, we see the churches standing fast, encouraged. Verse 20, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Here we see the faithful in Thyatira being addressed, the ones who don't get involved in these evil practices that are being committed. The ones that have held fast to Christ and proved themselves faithful to God. They've been assaulted by Satan. And sometimes we have these deceivers come into our churches and they set up religious organisations. And how is it they make these claims to things? Well, they claim to have a deeper insight into divine truth than others. It's a strange thing, isn't it? What they do. All these innovators, whether infidels or heretics, they claim to have a superior wisdom and the idea that they have depths of knowledge that normal people can't have and are unable to fathom. And you know, this lie is ancient. This lie goes at least back to the times of Daniel and the Chaldeans and the mystical religions going on in Babylon. This lie continued through the times of the Greek Empire. And this lie continued into the Roman Empire in the pagan religions. And this lie came into the churches, in the New Testament churches, even in the time of the apostles. And this lie was present in the last decade of the first century of Thyatira. And we see this lie today. We see this lie in the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope claims to be God's representative on earth. We see the lie in the claim that the church is the only means by which the Spirit reveals things to the believer. They don't believe in the priesthood of all believers. We see this lie in the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness sects, that there are those who have greater insight, greater knowledge, and pass these things down. Satan doesn't come up with new lies. He just uses the same old ones over and over and over again. We need to be careful in churches today. All of us around here have seen that gentleman who set up the thing called the Westminster Tradition, and it seemed all very good. And what was his lie? That he was the last Elijah. And that he was something special. God would reveal things through him. We see it coming over, don't we? Through various false teachers that come and they bring novel doctrines and they bring in these new teachings that aren't concurrent, that aren't in agreement with Scripture. Neither are they in agreement with the men who have been faithful to the Word of God down through the centuries. And these things that are described in verse 24, depths of Satan as they speak, this is what they are. They're not deep revelations from God. They're not new revelations from God. They're things that Satan is manipulating these people and stirring these people into saying. And he's stirring them up and bringing them along. They're not new, they're not original, they're not novel, and they damn souls for all eternity. And we need to be aware of these things. Does this not remind us of Proverbs 14, verse 12? There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. But as Christ is addressing these faithful ones who've kind of, they've compromised with this, but they haven't got involved in this heresy, he says, I will lay upon you no other burden but that which you already that which you have already hold fast till I come. He's not going to give them new revelations. He's not going to give them new ideas and new things to do. He's saying you need to carry on. You need to persevere. Don't give up the truth. Carry on until I come at the end and will judge these things. And there is the reward of persevering. And in a sense, in these verses, there is also a guide to how to deal with these heretics that are in the church. Because when Christ returns, great power is going to be given to the believers. Now, some people think that the power that's being described here was the fact that the church became so dominant in the Roman Empire. I don't particularly subscribe to that myself, but it seems more like when Christ is on the throne of judgment, we should join with him in trying, condemning, and consigning to punishment the enemies of Christ and the church. And the upright shall have the dominion in the morning. It's what's called in Scripture, isn't it? It's described as the first shall be last and the last first. There'll be this overturning of the world order. There'll be this overturning as those that have trusted in God, instead of being the despised and the condemned and the afflicted and the tormented in this life, well, they will be the ones glorified with Christ. He's going to reward these people with knowledge and wisdom suitable to what they need to do. I will give him the morning star. Who is the morning star? Christ. Christ. Christ is their hope. Christ is the object of their love. Christ is the object of their faith. And what is our eternal reward when we get to heaven? To be with him forever, to reign with him. That's our eternal rewards. That faith in Christ, even in this life, brings to it with us, doesn't it? The light of his grace and of his glory. And of course, when we're in heaven, we'll have that perfect light and wisdom. And what a day that will be. Well, many today, as well as in the apostolic age, they're always trying to exert some kind of ideas or ingenuity to invalidate and subvert the truth. One of the favourites that started in Genesis chapter 3 is to question and invalidate the divine authority of the Bible. What did the devil say to Eve? Hath God said? As soon as you get into any sort of textual criticism and issues on Bible translations and things like that, that question soon comes to mind. Well, what has God said? As he seeks to blur the truth and knock people's confidence in the truth of the Bible, he succeeded with the world. He succeeded with the apostate churches. And now he's trying to, in the true and faithful churches, to let us have less confidence in the Word of God as being our rule of doctrine and of life. Others will deny the divinity of our blessed Lord and the atonement which he made for sin. Some will be like the Pharisees who try to blend the law with the gospel and kind of indicate that your salvation depends on you doing certain things. And others will try to deny that the law has any influence on the believer at all and shouldn't be our rule of life. We need to be on our guard against all these errors, and there's many of them. Many of them. As this idea of compromise comes into the church. And let me tell you now that the Thyatirans, the faithful ones in Thyatira, may well have done what they did out of love. If you read how they were loving people. And there was perhaps this group that grew up. And they were kind of not sure what to do. And they thought, well, we don't agree with them, but we'll allow them. Because we think they're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they tolerated them. and allowed them to practice what they did. But look how Christ looked on them. The fiery eyes. And he said to these people they were wrong to tolerate them. And these aren't his servants. And they aren't his people. And they should have been ejected from the church. And their influence stopped. Because the simple gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is that we're fallen creatures deserving of God's wrath and indignation. Christ came to restore us to favour, to recreate us in the image of God, by making satisfaction for our sins unto his image, by the influences of his Holy Spirit upon our souls. And this is the sum and substance of the gospel. And though doubtless there are depths to which no finite person can fathom, yet the gospel is plain that any child can comprehend it when the Holy Spirit reveals it to them, to hold it fast, even though so many look down on it and hold it in contempt. Satan will try to rob us of the simple truth of the gospel, to rob us of our simple faith in Christ, and to prevent us living according to it. But when, as we, the people of God, we indulge sin, it grieves the Spirit, provokes God, and he has to hide his face from us. If you want to know what the strongest language against sin is in the Bible, which sin it is, it's not sexual sin. It's not even murder. The strongest language in the Bible is used against idolatry. When the people of God don't love God wholly, when they hold on to love for worldliness, immorality, when they don't trust in God completely, and they think that other ways are equally as valid, and they trust in him. And this isn't just an Old Testament idea. It's there in James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And this doesn't mean that we suddenly go out and we become very offensive to worldly people, because we have to live with them, we have to work with them, we have to have a positive influence upon them. But we shouldn't get too close. We shouldn't be like them. Who should we be like? Should we be like other Christians? No. Should we be like the great Christians that have gone before? Should I read the life of somebody like Martin Luther and try to be like him? No. Who should you and I endeavour to be like? We should endeavour to be like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's the good way. That's the right way. That's the path of blessing. And you can't walk that path while being in friendship with the world. You can't walk that path while practicing the same sinful deeds that they do. You've got to repent from them, turn from them, and come to Christ in faith and live by that faith. Amen.